2 Corinthians chapter 7. Last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were on this chapter, we kind of got sidetracked with current events. And I don't know, it was a mixture of notes and speaking off the cuff, and I'm not exactly sure how clear remarks were made. We're going to again spend one more week in the chapter. We're going to again look at the whole chapter all at once. This time, the theme, what we're really going to concentrate on, is defining what is godly sorrow. Because according to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance, and that godly sorrow, that repentance, is something that's never to be undone. It's something that works in your life. So we want to realize what godly sorrow is today. Kind of a subheading to that, I want you to think, and I just want to say it right at the beginning so it's in your mind, the word care. Do you care? I want you to think that thought, and I'll show you how it applies and what we have to say and how it applies to this godly sorrow as we go down through the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, again, verse 1 belongs to the context of chapter 6 and how chapter 6 ends. Verse 2, Paul again instructs them, "Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you." The Apostle Paul again expresses his love for the Corinthians and again asks them to accept him. Receive us is what he's saying. And the reason what he is doing here is goes back to chapter 6, and in fact it's the theme of the book of 2 Corinthians, where there's a tendency by the Corinthians to disfellowship with the Apostle Paul, to not realize his calling and to not stand so strongly with him, just to accept him as maybe any minister who might have come through town, when in fact it's the Apostle Paul and the message given to him that extend to them salvation hope to begin with. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says, "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." And he is not just giving a command here, he is actually defending himself when he said that. That he has done nothing to offend anybody so that the ministry would be held accountable or in blame by anybody. Verse 4 says, "But in everything, approving ourselves as the ministers of God." And the Apostle Paul goes on to list how his conduct was nothing that would be offensive toward anybody there at Corinth, but is something that would have been accepted and win the approval of everyone there at Corinth. And then in verse 13 of chapter 6, he says, "For a recompense, because of what I have done for you now, in payment back, for a recompense in the same, I speak unto you, my children, be ye also enlarged. Open up your heart and receive me." Paul says, "I've done nothing to offend you. I've done everything to win your approval. Now turn around and open up your heart and get me into your acceptance. Accept me." And again, that's where he picks up again in verse 2. "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." And again, he expresses his love for them. "I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you." From this point, the Apostle Paul expresses the great joy and relief that he had received when Titus finally caught up to him and delivered to him a message that the Corinthians have accepted the Apostle Paul, at least in part. And as we go through the rest of the book, you'll find out there still is a tendency of the Corinthians not to wholeheartedly receive Paul. But yet when Titus went there as a representative from the Apostle Paul to find out how the book of 1 Corinthians was received and how what the people were doing about the things that were written there, he came back with a good report that things are well received, Paul. And at the end of verse 7 there, he says, "And when he had told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more." There was an acceptance of the book of 1 Corinthians, even though the book of 1 Corinthians was a book that's really a book of rebuke, a book to straighten up their lives because the Corinthians were walking disorderly. Look at chapter 7, verse 8, where he says, "Though I made you sorry with a letter," that's the letter of 1 Corinthians. He said, "Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." And we remember last time that word repent there is the word grief. I don't regret it. He said, "Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." I did repent. "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Paul was sorry that he had to write the things down that he did in 1 Corinthians. And he's not sorry he wrote it, even though it sorried him to write the things. But yet, it had an effect. And that's what he's writing now, that the epistle was received, and it had an effect in their life that was in a positive effect. The last part of that verse says, "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." The sorrow that they got from reading the things that are in 1 Corinthians was not a sorrow that's going to last forever. It was a rebuke to put their lives straight, and the sorrow lasted just for a short time, but the repentance that it brought into their life was something that's going to last and to benefit their lives, so Paul's not sorry he did it. But that, notice the answer. A lot of times we wonder, as trying to minister one to another, what way can we get another believer to start walking the way he ought to walk? And the answer to that is the Bible itself. The answer for us as believers, in order for us to walk a proper life, the thing that's going to motivate us to do it, is not me coming to you and laying into you or saying shame, 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 or judging you, that type of thing. I can try all kinds of tricky maneuvers in order to get you around to live right. I can even start teaching you can lose your salvation, even though that would be an error, in order to try to get you to walk right. But those things don't have the power to make you to walk right. What has the power to get you to walk right is the Word of God, and that's what he's saying he perceives here, is that epistle did something in their lives. So when you are a disorderly believer, what the thing that God has given you to work in your life to make you an obedient Christian is the Word of God itself. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." The Bible itself is written, it says, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, perfect unto all good works." The Word of God is written for what? So that you can have instruction in righteousness. The Word of God is quick and powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it works in you. And so the point is that if you're a Christian and you're a humdrum Christian, the problem isn't you or your Christianity or God's message for today of grace. The problem is your concern and your care for the Word of God. I've written a formula for you to check out, and that is, as you read your Bible, you find out if this is not a true formula taught from the pages of Scripture, that your regard for the Word of God plus the time spent in God's Word equals your strength over sin. Stop and think about that. Your regard, it's not just being in the Word of God. Someone says, "Oh, I've read the Bible 5 times. Well, that doesn't make you spiritual. How many times, it's not how many times you have been through the Bible, it's how many times has the Bible been through you? How many times did you stop and give regard for the things that you were reading, realizing this is indeed the Word of God? Your regard, not just reading the Bible, but your regard for the Bible, plus the time you spend in this Bible, will give you victory over sin. It equals your strength over sin. Some of us, all of us, struggle in some degrees with sin in our life. And as I read this, the answer for the Corinthians was that first epistle. But that first epistle was meaningless if they didn't regard that first epistle. And what Paul is so excited about is that first epistle cut them to their heart. That means it touched them. They cared what was written down in that first epistle. Do you know that these Corinthians realized that what Paul wrote down was the Word of God? Check it out yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul writes to them, and he says, "If any man among you seems to be spiritual, let him testify or acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, they are the commandments of Christ." When those Corinthians read 1 Corinthians, they did not read 1 Corinthians as if, well, this apostle who came along and gave us the gospel, he's just a preacher who's given us some information, and I'll read it, and I'll regard it or disregard it. No. When they read 1 Corinthians, you know what they knew? Even as cardinal as they were, they knew that they were reading the Word of God. That what Paul was writing was not his words, but that he was a man, an apostle, inspired by God, writing the commandments of Christ for them, and they regarded that. And when they read the rebuke that's in 1 Corinthians, it's as if Christ himself is rebuking them. And that had an effect upon them. An effect that begins a change here, and Paul writes 2 Corinthians to increase that change, to keep bringing them along, because there was a tendency of some at Corinth there to draw people away from the Apostle Paul and his apostleship. And so Paul is writing them, and that book of 1 Corinthians has an effect in their life. Look down in verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not for this cause. I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. That is, Paul says, when I wrote you 1 Corinthians, I wasn't trying to point a finger at a certain person. I didn't do it for that person. Nor for his cause that had suffered wrong. I didn't write 1 Corinthians to defend the person who was defrauded, who was mistreated by that wrong person. I didn't write it for that person or for the other person. Why did Paul write 1 Corinthians? But that our care for you in the sight of God might be apparent unto you. Paul said, I wrote 1 Corinthians as a love letter to you. Even though it was a rebuke, it was a way of me communicating to you as a body and as assembly there at Corinth, and to us at Grace Bible Church today, that God and the Apostle Paul, but the love of God constraining the Apostle Paul, writes us instructions out of love. Because he cares, he's concerned. And that's that care. See that our care for you. Remember, I asked you to remember that word care? Because I believe as I'm studying through this, without that care, either from Paul writing it down, and our care of receiving it as it is the Word of God, if we don't care about that, it's not going to have any part effect in our life. If we don't regard this as the very Word of God, it's not going to do what it was written to do. We have to care. Just like it was written in care, we have to receive it with care. We have to sometimes sit on this Bible and read it word for word and care. Instead of saying, I don't understand that and not care about it, say, I don't understand that and get on your hands and knees and ask God to give you insight to understand the passage, because you ought to care what it says. It's dangerous for you as a Christian not to care what God's Word says. So guard that in your heart, how you feel about the Word of God. Verse 13 says, therefore we are comforted in your comfort, yea, we are exceeding and more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. Paul had bragged a little bit about the Corinthians, and now when Titus was there and treated properly, he's not ashamed of what he had bragged about. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembered the obedience of you all, how that ye with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So the Apostle Paul gives them some words of encouragement here. He's proud. They might have done some things wrong, but their care and their concern about Titus, notice how it says that in verse 15. Titus is now talking to the Apostle Paul and sharing with Paul his feelings toward the Corinthians. Verse 15 says, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you. Why? Whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. These Corinthians, when Titus came into their midst, they knew Titus was man sent by the Apostle Paul to find out how they regarded 1 Corinthians. And you know how they accepted him? Not only with obedience as far as 1 Corinthians is concerned, but knowing they were being checked up on, they had fear and trembling. There's a lot of concern here about the Word of God. They were that concerned that when a minister came into their town, that they feared that they would not show that they were obeying the Scriptures. You know, I've talked to some people, and I've had some people come straight out and tell me that I know the Scripture says this, but I don't care. Now, I'm talking about something in their life, a problem that they were having. In fact, I counseled a person one time who claims to be a Christian and know Christ as their Savior, living in adultery. And I counseled them about that, and I says, will you admit to me, at least say it to me, will you admit to me adultery is wrong? You know he wouldn't do it? How could you deny that? That's a person who doesn't care what God's Word has to say, and he's going to continue in his sin. There's no regard for God's Word. It won't work in his life. Unless he regards this Bible as God's Word, and unless he realizes that a person who is using the Word of God to try to benefit him with care, if he don't care about those things, he can't be helped. So you yourself, my warning here is we're going to be talking now about this godly sorrow. The way godly sorrow is going to work in you is how much you care and regard God's Word. Be careful of your heart that you don't just let God's Word slip by as just something I come on Sunday to hear. Make sure you're very careful of regarding and concern what God says. And if He says you're doing something wrong, let that bother you. Don't get callous toward those things. Let it bother you. Because go back now to verse 9. And we're going to introduce here godly sorrow, and we're going to define it from Scripture. Verse 9 says, "Now I rejoice that ye were made, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." Now remember the last time we spoke, you sorrowed to repentance. Some people think repentance is sorrowing. That if you hear something or you see in God's Word that you've done something wrong and you cry, you shed some tears, then you think, "I repented." That's not repentance. Repentance is that there's a change of mind and you're sorry about what you've done. But the sorry part is not repentance. The change of mind is repentance. That you repented, you sorrowed unto repentance. That you got tearful about some things, that you were cut to the heart, you regarded God's Word and it meant something to you, and you shed some tears, but then what did you do? You changed your mind about what you were doing. Rather than saying it's okay, you said it's no longer okay because God says it's wrong. And the repentance is when the inner mind changes its thinking and you quit thinking the way you were thinking and you think a different way. What way? God's point of view. When you think from God's point of view, that's repentance. The tears is not repentance. The change of mind is the repentance. And so he says here, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner." What's the godly manner? The Scriptures made them sorry. "You were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." The Word of God doesn't hurt you. The Word of God helps you. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." Now remember we said last time as well that this word salvation here is not talking about how you get saved from sin. You don't, even though you do, there is a time where you change your mind concerning what can save you and realize only the blood of Christ can. You no longer trust anything else but the blood of Christ. In that way, repentance does save you. But Paul is writing to Corinthians, believers, and he's writing to them and he's telling them that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. And the salvation he's talking about is the salvation deliverance from sin. One thing that helps me a lot, and if you haven't done this yet, you ought to start doing it. When you read that word salvation, a synonym for the word salvation is the word delivered. Every time. You can sometimes read the word delivered, and it's actually in the Greek the same word that's other places translated salvation or saved. And so read it that way, and you understand what he's saying. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to deliverance." Delivered from what? From hell? No, these people are saved. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, they're saints in Christ Jesus. What they're being delivered from is letting sin rule in their life. "That godly sorrow worketh repentance to deliverance from sin, not to be repented of," something they won't regret. You turn, you stop sinning, and that sin from working in your life and controlling your life, you won't regret that. "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." There's two sorrows that we want to study in verse 10. Godly sorrow that works repentance. You want to get sin out of your life? How do you get sin out of your life? Godly sorrow will take it out of your life. We want to see what godly sorrow is. But then there is another sorrow that the world seems to have. It's called sorrow of the world. And sometimes we as Christians see someone cry and we mistake that as being godly sorrow when in fact it's nothing but worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is something that's going to work death. And so we want to be warned against worldly sorrow. We want to have the proper type of sorrow. Verse 11. Now notice this godly sorrow. It's described here in verse 11. "For behold this same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." Now I have underlined in my Bible in verse 9, godly manner. Verse 10, godly sorrow. Verse 11, godly sort. Each time where you're talking about that sorrow, there is a manner in which that sorrow comes about, and it's a godly sort. In other words, it has to do with God. It's not a sorrow about the world. It's not a sorrow about yourself. It's a sorrow that has to do with God. And this sorrow is the type that the Corinthians had. And it's described to you in verse 11. "For behold this self same thing, that ye sorrow after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you." Godly sorrow brought about in them what? What carefulness. Now stop and think of the word carefulness. Remember what I asked you to think of at the beginning of the sermon? Remember the word care. He says, now this godly manner, this godly sorrow, this godly sort wrought in you carefulness. Carefulness is being full of care. That when they received 1 Corinthians, they were just filled with concern about God's rebuke on their life. They were filled with that concern, that care. And as a result, it brought about godly sorrow, which brings about repentance from that sin. That your regard for the Word of God plus the time spent in it gives you the strength over sin. And that's what Paul is saying here. What carefulness it wrought in you. He says, I wrote that, and you just got so full of concern that God was looking at your life as something that was not what He expected it to be and should not be things that you were doing or things that you should not be doing. You were full of care about those things. He goes on to talk about this godly sorrow. What cleansing of yourselves. And that idea of cleansing is the settling of accounts. You have a clearing house, and it's a place where you clear accounts. And that's what he's saying here. What full of care you had, what clearing of accounts. All the bad things that you've done, what did they do? They made them right. They cleared their account. If I've offended you, I go to you and I apologize, and I make the thing right between me and you. Why? The Word of God instructed me to do so. I cleared the account. And now it's not clearing the account before God. Jesus Christ did that. That's propitiation. But when they were involved in sin, what did they do? They were so full of care that they stopped the sinning and made some things right. They settled the accounts. And he says, what carefulness, and then he says, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. And that indignation is, by the way, a wrath. It's a righteous anger that they got mad about some things they were involved in, and they were so concerned about these things that made them mad, that they were never going to do these things again. They had made a determination not to let this sin reign in them. Yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire. Notice all of these things that we're reading in verse 11 are feelings. Sometimes people got the idea that you as a Christian are not supposed to have feelings. In fact, some of you think, I imagine, that because we at Grace Bible Church, my preaching in particularly, I am a doctrine-oriented person. I just love to get into scriptures and understand the doctrine of what's being taught, that sometimes you might think that I'm a person without feelings. And if you got to know me, you would find out I have very touchy feelings. I especially spiritual things, I get very choked up very easy. Songs go right into my heart, and sometimes I can't speak afterwards. There are things that I have more feelings than maybe sometimes I express to you. But notice these things. These are all feelings that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and it brought such care in them that he calls it here vehement desire. And what that is a deeply impassioned. These people cared so much that it's a deep down inside feeling that they have concerning what was said in 1 Corinthians. Now that's really taking in the Word of God, is it not? That's really letting the Word of God become not just words on a page, but something down inside of you. And all the things that we can say bad about the Corinthians, here's some things we can say good about them. They regarded that Bible. They were Bible people, were they not? He goes on, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things we are approved, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Apostle Paul says, the way you responded to the things that are written has cleared you. But he talks about this zeal that they had, this eager pursuit. They had heard some things and they were eager to make some things right. And then he says, what revenge. Now, what they did, they didn't turn around and get vengeance on their neighbor. The neighbor did something wrong to them, and so they revenged. The Bible says, vengeance belongeth to me, saith the Lord. I will repay. The vengeance they got is the vengeance on sin. They got mad and made things right. They weren't going to allow the things that they were doing wrong to continue keep on to do those things wrong. They had made a desire, a zealous determination to pursue what was right. So that's the regard that the Corinthians had. This all describes this godly sorrow. And godly sorrow is, first of all, when you say godly. I want you to understand this. Some people, I believe, have the wrong idea even of the word godliness. Some people, when you think of the word godliness, you think of a person who walks like God. He's godlike. And that's not too far off. Except it's not so much talking. When you read the word godliness, you'll have to check this out. You're not so much reading about the exterior appearance of a person. Godliness is always the inside. That's what all these things are talking about inside, that care and concern. When it talks about godly sorrow, you're not talking about an external show. You're talking about an internal thing. And godliness is always something that comes from within. And what godliness is, godly itself, is always a right reverence toward God. Now here it's the Word of God, but that's the same. God is equal to His Word. And what this godly sorrow then is having a right reverence toward God. In other words, let's use the word fear. They feared God. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. No, 2nd, sorry, I didn't mean that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness," where? "In the fear of God." Now, a couple weeks ago, Carl Trimboli shared the fear of God. I don't want you to ever lose sight of what the fear of God is. The fear of God is a rightful respect of God. But that rightful respect of God, everywhere that you read in the Bible, God is called the judge of this earth. He is the creator and the judge of all mankind. And there is, in this idea of fear, sometimes we say, oh, well, that doesn't mean to be afraid of God. It means to respect God. But it means both. If my children have the proper respect for me, when I tell them to do something, they'll do it out of fear of disobeying me. And when you talk about the fear of God and you talk about godly sorrow, that's a sorrow that's inward with reference to God. It's a fear of God. That's what it is. That's why they feared Titus when he came to them over in verse 15. It says that he came to them and he remembers how they were in fear and trembling. A man of God is coming into our midst to judge how we're holding true to the Word of God. And they were afraid to show him disobedience. That's fear. They had to do you look at God as someone that you're not afraid to say, "Well, Lord, you told me to walk this way, but I'm not going to"? Like the young man who would deny that adultery was sin? Is your regard for God that's separated from the truth? That you look into the pages of the Bible and you say, "I don't want to do that. I don't want to believe this." No, this Bible is God's Word. You're to regard it that way. And you're to be afraid to regard it any other way. That's why we stress so much about the King James Version here, in the sense that there is an attitude among other people to change the Bible without regarding it, as if they can put themselves above the Word of God. Boy, if you regard this as God's Word, you better be afraid to deal with God's Word in any other way other than believing it and obeying it. And that's what Paul's writing about. That's what godly sorrow is about. So that godly sorrow is this. It's a sorrow produced by God's Word, a sorrow directed toward God. That's why it's called a godly manner and a godly sort. But remember, godly sorrow, if you have this right regard for God's Word and for Him, this fear of Him, it'll produce repentance in you. It'll give you the proper strength. It'll give you that strength to win over the sin. But worldly sorrow works what? It works death. Let me give you an illustration from the Bible, worldly sorrow. Go over to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Now we're going to read about an Old Testament person here who didn't have a proper care, or use the word regard, for God's Word. And he has all kinds of sorrow. He cried like a baby. Didn't mean anything to God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. Hebrews 12:16, "Lest there be any fornication or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." There came a time in Esau's life where the birthright, the promise of the Messiah coming through his seed, and he being the recipient of the blessings and the promises of Abraham and Isaac his father, when it came time for him, a time in his life as being the firstborn, those things belonged to him. He came home from hunting one day, and his brother Jacob, who had a regard for those promises, who wanted that inheritance, Esau comes home and he says, "I'm hungry, give me a bowl of beans." And his brother says, "Sure, I'll give you a bowl of beans if you sell me your birthright for that bowl of beans." And he did not regard the promises of God at all. He says, "Sure, you can have the birthright. Give me the beans. I'm going to die." And he wasn't about to die. He walked home from hunting. They didn't have to carry him home, so he wasn't about to die. But he had no regard for the promises of God. Now, later on in his life, he had great regard, because now all of a sudden his brother tricked him and he receives the promises, and his brother got the inheritance, and Esau gets all upset and he cries and he screams and he now cries with tears that he wants the promise. But he had no regard earlier in his life for the things of God. They meant nothing. Those promises meant nothing to him. And it's only because of the financial blessing that his brother got that he now cares. Now he didn't get something, now he cares. Where is that sorrow directed? Was it directed toward God? God, I'm sorry that I didn't receive your promise and I didn't regard your promises given to my father and my grandfather. No, it's I want, oh, I'm not going to get it, wah, wah, wah. That's worldly sorrow. He sorrowed, and there's no repentance for him. There's a lesson in the book of Hebrews for Jews who are going through the tribulation period and they're going to be tempted to follow the mark of the beast and give up waiting for the promise of that kingdom, that there is for those Jews going into the tribulation. If they give up hoping for that kingdom and they give in to the Antichrist and the world system in that day, they're not going to find repentance. Remember, those who take the mark of the beast are going to be damned. And a Jew going through that tribulation, that's what Hebrews is making. That's why Esau is a sample of what the book of Hebrews is teaching. It's that there is going to be a time in that tribulation period there's not going to be repentance granted to them. They fall away, not to renew them again to repentance. They're going to be damned. That we're not under that program. You come to Sunday school and learn about that. But anyhow, go with me to the Old Testament book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let me show you another worldly sorrow. Sorrow that's not sorrow toward God, not sorrow based on a fear or reverence toward God, not a sorrow after a godly manner, but a sorrow after a worldly manner. 1 Samuel. This is when Saul disobeyed God, brought back some rewards of the spoil for himself and for the people, and thought nothing about disobeying God's word, about killing and destroying even all the animals that were part of that spoil. 1 Samuel chapter 15, sake of time, jump down to verse 22. It says, Samuel speaking to Saul, and Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebelling against what God said, deliberately disobeying him, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and his word, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And so Saul here starts crying because now he's going to lose his kingship position, right? And it looks like he's got a godly sorrow. He disobeyed God's word. Look where his sorrow is. Look down in verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return and turn again with me that I might worship the Lord thy God. You know what he said to Samuel? Samuel, join with me in front of all the people so that I can show that I'm worshiping God. It's a pretense in front of people. When it came down to obeying God's word, he didn't obey God's word. But he wants Samuel with him so that he can show that he is turning to the Lord and worshiping the Lord in the sight of people. Where is his sorrow at? The sorrow is in the fact that he's losing a kingdom and that people are no longer going to look up to him as king. That's worldly sorrow. That's not a sorrow directed about God. It's not a fear of God or anything like that. It's a sorrow over selfishness, worldly sorrow. Now go with me to Psalms chapter 51. And David, who committed a grievous sin. Psalms chapter 51. David committed two sins, murder, adultery first, and murder second. And he committed a grievous sin. And yet when he had repentance, he had a godly sorrow that worked the repentance in his life. And it had to do with an attitude toward God and toward his sin. Psalm chapter 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. What did David regard his sin? Lord, I sinned against you. I might have done some bad things against men, but it's you that I sinned and shamed your name. See how his sorrow is a sorrow directed toward God? It's not he's going to lose his kingship or this and that. He cared about God and what God had said and how his sin was a reproach to God and caused the Gentiles to blaspheme, according to 2 Samuel. And so David cries these things out. Verse 5, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth where? In the inward parts. Where does godly sorrow begin? Inside. See, this whole thing of godly sorrow is having a regard for God's word and God's message and caring about it. And that's what David says, behold, thou desire truth in the inward part. That's where God's looking. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and the bones which thou hast broken, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You're going to find out the bones that David got broken are spiritual bones, not physical bones. I'll show it to you later on. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Work on inside of me, God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. So you see what David has godly sorrow. It's all toward God and what God can do in his life, and he's asking God, change me from the inside. Work within me, because why? He's got a godly sorrow. Now, let's end this by going to Proverbs, and let me share with you some verses out of Proverbs that you need to perhaps memorize. The book of Proverbs, chapter 23, first of all. Pure examples of godly sorrow. Proverbs chapter 23. Well, the Proverbs are such touching verses. Verse 17, though. Look at verse 12. Apply thine heart unto instruction. Notice the heart, the inward part. Apply thy heart unto instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child. Here's some instructions for you, parents. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. He might cry like he's going to die, but he won't die. Thou shalt beat him with rods and shall deliver his soul from hell. See, chastening works. God chastens us through his word, by the way. Look down in verse 17. It says, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. See how you got to guard your heart? You know, your heart is concerned with what you tell it to be concerned with. Don't say, well, if I feel like studying God's word, then God's working in me. You determine to be concerned with what God says. And that's what he's saying here. Don't let your heart control you. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Look over in verse 26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eye observe my ways. God's asking us to give him our heart. Our regard, our care, the things that we care about, make sure it's the things God cares about. Go with me backwards now to chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Look at verse 6. Oops, I'm in 15. It says, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. See that fear of the Lord? You better care about what God cares about. You better be concerned with what his word says, because by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. If you're involved in sin, it's because you don't have a proper respect and fear of God. You're not letting the fear of God take that sin and show you that it's sin, and you better get it out of your life. Go over to chapter 15. Verse 10 says, correction is grievous unto him that forsake the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. When the Lord's working in your life, you're miserable about something, his word is convicting you, don't disregard that, regard it. Verse 11, hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? Verse 13, a merry heart maketh cheerful countenance. By the sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. When David said about broken bones, what is he talking about? He's talking about a broken spirit. And by the sorrow of your heart, you allowing the Word of God and the things the Word of God says to be something that if you're not doing it right, it hurts you. That's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow that's directed toward God, toward fear of God, concern of what God has to say. If you have that, it'll break your spirit. And the spirit he's talking about is you have a natural, willful, disobedient, rebellious spirit. You don't care about the things of God in your natural state. And only when you get to the point that you realize that, as it says there, hell and destruction are before the Lord, and that a man's heart, how much more does a man deserve to be in death and hell and destruction? You deserve to be there. And only when there's a fear of God that you realize that you deserve His almighty damnation, that you now are concerned about whether or not you're going to heaven, and that His truth is, what He says in His Word is true and real, and you ought to care about it. And as a result of that, you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior to get saved. Then after you get saved, you continue to regard God's Word as being the way you ought to live and serve Him with fear and trembling and having a regard and a care for what He says, because if you do, by that proper regard of God's Word and by time spent in God's Word, you will have strength and victory in your Christian walk, and that's where the joy will come from. And Paul says, I wrote these things because I love you. Amen? Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your Word, the instructions. Father, help us to watch our sorrow when we get all teary-eyed and emotional, that it's not us in mind, what we can get, what we want, but Father, we pray that we'll always have godly sorrow, concerned with what You want in our life, Your direction for our life, and that if there's sin in our life, that we'll regard You and dwell in Your Word in order to have strength to get it out. So thank You for this teaching today, for Your instructions, and for Your salvation, which saves us from the penalty of that sin, because that without Your Son and His death on the cross, there'd be no hope for any of us. It's in His name that we pray and give thanks. Amen.